turn to the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah. This evening we will start a series in the book of Micah, and for the next few weeks and perhaps a couple months, we'll be studying this book together in the evening. And I would encourage you to get out your Bible before you come and read through the passage beforehand if possible to familiarize yourself with the text. The Old Testament prophets are somewhat difficult, probably for most of us. They're somewhat unfamiliar. And I hope as we go through this book, I hope to be able to bring out some ways in which to better understand the prophets as well as explaining the actual content of the text. But I think it would benefit you if you're able to read through it yourself and meditate on some of the things, some of the phraseology that Micah uses before we come together to worship the Lord. So this evening we're going to read chapter 1. And I ask you to listen as we read God's word from Micah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Lephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Amen. The book of Micah is a short book, and like I said before, probably unfamiliar to most of us. Probably the most well-known passage out of the book of Micah is the passage that is quoted by Matthew in reference to Christ's birth, where he talks about Christ being born in Bethlehem, that the Holy One from Israel will be born in Bethlehem, the Deliverer, the Messiah. And that's probably the most well-known verse in Micah. And probably for most of us, we're a little bit unfamiliar with the rest of the prophecy. But Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And he ministered to both the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the people of Judah in the southern kingdom at a very, very critical time in their history. Micah ministered for about 30 plus years, and during the 30 years of his ministry, during that time, the northern kingdom of Israel actually fell to Assyria and was carried off into exile. So his prophecy there in verse 16, where he declares that the children of Israel will go into exile, came literally true in 722 BC when the kingdom of Assyria came and attacked the northern tribes of Israel and carried them off into exile. Micah prophesied after the prophecies of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha both prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. I just want you to think about that for a minute, because when we read our Old Testament, you know, the stories of Elijah and Elisha are very familiar to our children. They're familiar to us. And when we read those stories, we read about the preaching of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, calling fire down from heaven, praying fire down from heaven, the prayers of Elijah, the miracles of Elisha. And yet the northern kingdom of Israel saw those faithful ministers. They saw and heard everything those men said and did, and yet they turned away from the Lord. And we ought never to presume upon the Lord that when we come to church and when we read the scriptures on our own, that that will always be there for us, and that we can take them lightly, and that we can turn away from them without any consequence whatsoever. The nation of Israel heard Elijah, they heard Elisha, and they turned away from them. And Micah came and prophesied a few years before they went into exile, and they were still headlong into destruction. And sometimes, as unbelievers, we think that if God would just do a miracle for me, if the Lord would just do something amazing, if I saw fire come down from heaven, I would believe. If I saw somebody raised from the dead, like happened in Elisha's day, I would believe. And that is not true, unless you believe the words of Scripture. Unless you believe the words of Scripture, even if you saw a miracle like Elijah and Elisha performed, you would turn away from Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, you would turn away and harden your heart in unbelief. And Micah prophesied at the tail end of the nation of Israel, and he prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. And fortunately for the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah was one of the men to whom Micah prophesied. You see that in verse 1, that Micah prophesied to Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Hezekiah did repent, and he did turn from his sin. And judgment was spared the southern kingdom of Judah while Hezekiah was the king. But Micah prophesied for about 30 years. And if you'll turn to chapter 7 and verse 18, you'll see the theme of the book, which we will be focusing on over the next few weeks. Micah's name is a shortened version of the Hebrew, who is like God, or who is like Yahweh. And you'll see in verse 18 of chapter 7, Micah asks the question, who is a God like you? And that question is something that drives Micah's ministry. It's a question that drives this book and this prophecy. And so as we go through this book, as we study what Micah has to say, we always want to keep that in the back of our minds. Who is a God like the Lord? Who is it that is speaking to these people? In Psalm 97, our scripture reading earlier this evening, it says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Well, the question is, who is the Lord? What is he like? Why are we to rejoice? How are we to rejoice? How are we to worship? Whom are we worshiping? That's the question which Micah answers in his prophecy in these seven chapters. Now, tonight, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. But I want to point out, just to orient you to chapter 1, that after a brief introduction in verse 1, we have Micah's message to the people in verses 2 through 7. That's the message of God through Micah to the people. And then in verses 8 and 9, you'll see that he uses the first person singular, I will lament, I will go stripped and naked. And in verse 9, he says, it has reached to the gate of my people. And so in verses 8 and 9, we have Micah's response, his personal response to the message. Micah, as a prophet of the Lord, was not standing removed from the message. He was hearing this from the Lord himself, and he was submitting to the Lord as he heard this message. And so he had an emotional response, a response of the heart and the mind and the will as he heard it himself. And then in verses 10 through 16, we see the communal response that Micah teaches Israel. He teaches them how to respond to this message in verses 10 through 16. And as a community, they are to respond in that way. But as I said this evening, we'll just be focusing on the first seven verses, the introduction, and then the message that Micah gives the people. And I want to draw your attention, first of all, to verse 1, which is a description of the message which Micah gave to these people, the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And the very first thing that we see that describes the message which Micah spoke to these people is that it was supernatural revelation. In verse 1, we read this: "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth." The word of the Lord that came to Micah. That is to say that Micah and the rest of the prophets of the Old Testament were not experts in their day. They were not political analysts. They were not gathering data about the surrounding nations and sending out messengers about their own country and then sort of assimilating that information and then, based on that information, making pronouncements or predictions that they sort of hoped would come true based on what they sort of saw happening at the present time. Micah was not an expert who just sort of had an insight into the people of his day and just sort of understood the hearts of people a little bit better than your average person. And he wasn't someone who was more holy than anyone else, who somehow had in and of himself a better insight into the person of God. Micah was someone to whom the Lord needed to reveal himself. The Lord needed to reveal himself to Micah. He needed to reveal his plans to Micah, or Micah would have had no idea what was coming next. That is supernatural revelation. And our faith is based on the scriptures, which are supernatural revelation of God concerning himself and concerning ourselves. We do not look at our world as Christians and say, well, our worldview is just superior to other religions' worldviews because we're smarter, or we've studied more, or we have analyzed the world, we've gotten out our maps, we've gotten out our political charts and seen how nations are interacting, and we just understand things a bit better than the people of our day. We are people who need to come humbly before the Lord and to be taught, not to teach. And when we come into the Lord's presence, we need to be silent. And we need to listen to him speak to us. That's part of the reason why when we assemble as a congregation, we have one person explaining the scriptures and the rest of us are quiet. Because we need to learn how to humble ourselves before the word of the Lord. And we need to wait in silence for his will and his direction. And Micah was no different. Micah, as a prophet of the Lord, did have a special position in that nation and in that community and society, but he was no different than anyone else. He also needed to come before the Lord and have the Lord reveal himself to him. And because of that, this text is authoritative for us. And each one of us needs to submit ourselves to the word of God. And if it tells us to repent, we need to repent. And where it points our faith, we need to put our faith in that one or in that truth. It is not given to us to have the option as to whether or not we can believe these things. When we turn on the TV and we're watching a sports channel or a political channel that's giving us the expert's panel of opinion on what's going to happen, we can vote however we want to vote. And we have the option to decide based on their opinion how we want to think. That is not the case when we come to Scripture. When we come to Scripture, we read the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord for each and every one of us. And it's authoritative and it's eternal and it never changes because God himself doesn't change. And his word is based on his character. Now, the second point that we see, the description of Micah's message, is not only that it's supernatural revelation, but you'll also see in verse 1 that it was given in a particular time and place. You'll see that the word of the Lord came to Micah in the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, as I mentioned before, Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah were all kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom, Judah. And this message that God gave to Micah was for those individuals particularly, those kings especially, as they led the community, and all the inhabitants of those communities. You'll see in verse 2 that he expands it to, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." And so this message is actually universal, but particularly it was given to these kings and at this time. Now, this is very interesting, especially in light of what we studied this morning with respect to God's providence. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses tells Israel that it is the Lord, it is the Most High God, who sovereignly determines the borders of each and every country in the world. And it is God in heaven who fixes their territories and who divides up their inheritance. That's what Moses taught Israel. And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul teaches the Athenians the exact same truth. He says that the God who made heaven and earth and the world and all that live in it has sovereignly fixed the allotted times and territories of everyone in the entire world. Everyone in the whole world has been given a set time and a set place in which to live. And God determined in his sovereignty that Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah would be kings of Judah, and he determined in his sovereignty that they would sit under the preaching of Micah and Isaiah as well, who is a contemporary. But each one of those men heard the preaching of Micah. Jotham is described as a good king. He's described as someone who is mighty in battle and as someone who served the Lord. He didn't get rid of all the high places, but on the whole, he served the Lord. Ahaz is described as an extremely wicked king. Ahaz shut the doors of the temple. He locked the doors and wouldn't let anyone come in and worship God there. And instead, he set up high places all around Jerusalem where people would come and worship false idols. But not only that, Ahaz took his own children, his own sons, and he burned them in sacrificial fires to the false gods of the surrounding nations. That was King Ahaz, and he sat under Micah. He heard Isaiah and Micah preach to him, and that's what he did. That's how he responded to the word of the Lord given through Micah and given through Isaiah. King Hezekiah, as I mentioned before, was Ahaz's son. And in God's kind providence, not only did God send Micah to Ahaz, and Ahaz rejected Micah, but God was patient, and he was merciful, and he sent Micah again to Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. Hezekiah had grown up seeing all that his father had done. He had grown up seeing his siblings burned in the fire. But he had been spared, and when he heard Micah, he repented. And under Hezekiah's kingship, Israel, the nation of Judah, returned to seeking the Lord. And they celebrated the Passover, they opened up the doors of the temple, and the true worship of the Lord was restored in that kingdom under Hezekiah because of Micah's faithful preaching. And when we assemble tonight as a congregation, we can put ourselves in verse 1. We can't always do this with the scripture, but in this place we can, because in the days of First Baptist Church, Clinton, Louisiana, the word of the Lord from Micah the prophet has come to each one of us. And on Judgment Day, when Ahaz stands up and God accuses him of his sin, Micah will stand and condemn Ahaz. because Micah faithfully prophesied the message that God gave to him. And when we come and hear the words of this prophecy, they will either condemn us or they will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we are in the exact same place as these three kings of Judah, that God has sovereignly set up our time and our place to hear the words from Micah of Moresheth. And we are to listen to the word of the Lord that comes through him. Now, I want us to focus for a few moments this evening, and the rest of the time that we have, on the content of the message. What was the content of Micah's message? What did he preach when he came to these kings? How did he speak to them? And you'll see in verses 2 through 4 that the first thing that Micah does when he comes to them is he reveals to them the person and character of God. He reveals to them the person and character of God. Now, this is important to understand when we come to the Old Testament prophets, because oftentimes what goes into our mind when we think of supernatural revelation, we think that God is going to reveal to us the mysteries of the future. And when someone says prophecy, we immediately think about predictions. We immediately think about the future. But that is not primarily what the prophets did. Primarily, the prophets revealed who God was. They revealed his character and his person to the people. They didn't reveal, supernatural revelation was not given through the prophets to reveal the mysteries of the future. It was given to reveal the mystery of God, because in their sin, they had turned away from the Lord. And so when Micah comes in verses 2 through 4, he reveals the character of God to these people. And the very first character trait, the very first attribute of God that Micah teaches these people is the holiness and the righteousness of God. You see that very clearly in verse 2. He says, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now you can imagine what that would have meant for someone like King Ahaz. Ahaz had shut the doors of the temple. He had defiled the temple with prostitution and false worship. And he had set up high places around Jerusalem to false gods. And Micah is saying that the Lord is going to come out of his holy temple. You cannot contain the Lord, Ahaz. You cannot just shut the doors and lock God up and expect that you have conquered him and don't have to listen to him anymore. The Lord is coming out of his holy temple. He is holy, he is righteous, and you cannot contain him. And the sin which you have filled Jerusalem with cannot keep God from coming forth and making a place holy by his presence. When the Lord comes forth, sin will flee. And simply because you've shut the doors of the temple, simply because you've filled this place with filthy immorality, that does not change the character of God. And it's not going to change how he responds to sin. The Lord will come forth, and he will come forth as a holy God, as a God of wrath, as a God of righteousness, pure righteousness. And the first thing to go in our minds when we sin is that very attribute. The first thing we lose sight of when we sin is the holiness and the righteousness of God. Consider Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. And Satan is there tempting them, and they're debating in their minds whether or not they should disobey the Lord. They completely let go of the fact that God is a holy God. They completely let go of the fact that God is righteous and that his commands are to be obeyed. And that was the very first attribute that was restored after they sinned. You remember that when Christ comes to the garden to meet with Adam and Eve as he normally did, they immediately run away. That was the very first attribute which was revealed to them. God is a holy God, and you cannot stand before him with your sin. He is a righteous God, and if you have sin, you will flee from his presence. That was the very first attribute which God revealed concerning himself after the fall. Now, when we come to verse 4, we have some highly figurative and poetic language, and I want to take a moment and explain how this works in the prophets, because verse 4 seems to be a bit out of place. It seems sort of like Micah gets a bit carried away there, and he sort of starts waxing poetic about the Lord. But there's something very specific that he's doing here. He is, in verse 4, he is also revealing the righteousness and the holiness of God. I want you to turn back to Psalm 97 that we read earlier tonight. Psalm 97. Because what Micah is doing here is very characteristic of the prophets, but it's not characteristic of 21st century Americans. If someone were to ask us to describe God, we would immediately say, well, you know, God is loving, or he is merciful, he's kind, he's holy, he's righteous. We would just respond with very straightforward language, and we would just sort of list a bunch of descriptions. But prophetic literature and literature found in the Psalms is not quite like that. When you read the Psalms or when you read the prophets, they don't just come right out and say the Lord is holy. They don't just come right out and say the Lord is merciful or the Lord is kind. They use some sort of imagery to get you to see how holy God is, or how loving he is, or how merciful he is. And so if you look in Psalm 97, we read this earlier, but we'll read in verse 1 through verse 6. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, how does the psalmist describe that? Well, he describes it in verses 3 through 5. The fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. And what is the purpose of all of that? Why all of this poetic language? And in verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. So you see what the psalmist is doing there. He's trying to get us to see the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, but in order to explain it, in order to get us to see how holy, how righteous God is, he's using poetic language. And so when we turn back to Micah chapter 1 and verse 4, and we read, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, what Micah is saying is that the Lord is so holy, the Lord is so pure and righteous, that when he comes out of his temple, when he dares to burst forth, the sinful created world can't handle it. We as fallen human beings, we as fallen creation can't handle the presence of God. He is too holy. And when he comes forth from his holy temple, the creation starts falling apart. The creation can't handle God's holiness. We are too sinful. You remember that in Revelation when the Apostle John starts talking about what's going to happen when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, there's going to be all these cataclysmic events. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be shakings in heaven and thunderings and lightning. And what does all that mean? Well, part of what it means is that the creation is shaking at the presence of its holy creator. The creation is in awe over the one who created it. And we as sinful human beings come into worship tonight, and we are not shaking and trembling. So does that mean that God has changed? Does that mean that somehow for this hour, God sort of sets aside his holiness and righteousness to sort of let us come close to him? No, God doesn't change. The God of Micah 1:4 is the God of right now. But the reason that we can come together and worship without fear and trembling is because we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. And we have come to the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the word of Abel. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. That's how we're able to come together and worship as a church, because we come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was shaking with fear. You remember on Mount Sinai when the Lord came down and started speaking, the people could not handle it. And they said to Moses, no, we cannot have God speak to us like this, or we're going to die. You've got to go up there and talk to him, and then you come down and tell us what he says. But if this continues, we are going to fall apart. And that was true. That was true. If God would have continued speaking, they would have fallen apart. They needed a mediator. And it's no different in the new covenant. We also need a mediator. We also need Jesus Christ, the righteous, the holy. who has satisfied God's law perfectly and who gives us his righteousness. If you are unconverted tonight, do you understand how precious that is? Do you understand that in order for you to come before a holy God, you will fall apart in your sinfulness unless you come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you who are unconverted may hate God because he's so holy, and you may hate that about him. Did you know Martin Luther hated the holiness of God? He hated God's righteousness because he never met up to the standard, and it drove him crazy. He hated that about God. Why does God have to be so righteous? I can't stand that. And yet, when he learned that he could have that righteousness by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ would give him that righteousness for free, for nothing, he loved that attribute about God, and he came immediately to Christ for that righteousness. And as soon as he had that righteousness, he was able to enter in to fellowship and communion with God the Father. And so this verse, this revelation of God's holiness and righteousness, ought to make us cling to our mediator. It ought to make us run to Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, if you want to come into his presence, you must have the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is amazing is that the image and revelation that we get of the angelic beings surrounding the throne, they have to cover their eyes, don't they? They're without sin, and yet they still have to cover their eyes. And yet Paul tells us that we are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have unveiled faces. We will be able to look at God when the angels can't. The seraphim and cherubim will not be able to look at their creator, but we can in heaven because of Jesus Christ, because we've been transformed into his likeness, because we have his mediation. That's how we come into the Lord's presence. That is amazing, that we can look on our creator with an unveiled face because we have been made like Jesus Christ. And that is what Micah is pointing to here in these few verses when he talks about the holiness and the righteousness of God. But he doesn't stop there. You'll notice in verses 5 through 7, Micah continues. He continues to speak his message to these people. And the subject of his message is sin. The subject of his message is not only the moral character of God, but it is the fact that Israel and Judah have transgressed the law of God. They have broken the moral law of God. And you can see that very clearly in verses 5 and 7. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, what's very interesting is if you look over at chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, you see Micah speaking about the sins of the people, and he talks about coveting and stealing. He talks about oppression. He talks about pride. And so we will come in a few weeks' time to these sins. But the very first sin which Micah lists is the sin of worshiping God incorrectly. The very first sin that Micah names is that they have transgressed God in their worship of him. Now, in our day today, if you've spent time around the church, you know that we are somewhat engaged in worship wars, and that everyone has their own opinion about how God ought to be worshiped. And when we come together as a church, what should be allowed in the church worship service and what should be excluded? And how should we worship God specifically? You know, what musical instruments can we have in our worship service? How short, how long does a sermon have to be? Can we have soloists? All of these types of questions. And I want to address that just a little bit tonight. And the first thing I want to say is that at the very least, worship is not a matter of indifference. The subject of worship is not a matter of indifference. It is a matter of high priority. This was the very first thing that Micah said when he talked about the sins of the people. And it's not a coincidence, because what are the first two commandments? The first two commandments deal with who is God and how is he to be worshiped. Worship is not left to our imagination. Worship is not left to us to decide how and when and in what attitude and manner we want to worship the Most High God of heaven and earth. He has revealed those things to us very plainly in his word. And oftentimes in our day, when people discuss worship, it's sort of, well, you can do what you do, and we're going to do what we do, and it doesn't really matter. The main thing is that we're all worshiping the Lord. Well, it doesn't work like that. Micah didn't see it like that. Micah saw that the worship of the Lord mattered, and how we come to the Lord matters. And I want you to see, secondly, not only is it very important to the Lord, but I want you to see, secondly, the relationship between the person of God and how we worship him. You see that in verse 5. In verses 2 through 4, Micah has explained the holiness and the righteousness of God. And then in verse 5, he tells you why he's revealed that to the people. He says, all this, all what? All of the reason that he has just shown the holiness and righteousness of God, the reason for which I've done that is because you are not worshiping me correctly. We will never, ever worship the Lord correctly until we understand who it is that we have come to worship. In one sense, it is a completely moot point to talk about instruments in worship and should we allow guitars or should we have an organ or can we have soloists or a choir. In one sense, that's a completely moot point until we understand who it is that we have come to worship. Until we understand the God that we are worshiping, we will never worship him correctly. And that's true whether you have an organ or a guitar or whether you have a soloist or not a soloist. You can stand up with a Trinity hymnal in your hand and sin against the Lord because you are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And unless you are worshiping God by faith in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, then you are not worshiping him correctly. And you do not have a correct understanding of how we ought to come before the one who created us. And that's what Micah is trying to point the people to. He is trying to point them towards correct worship. He is saying, you have gone off the rails in how you worship God because you don't understand who you're worshiping. You don't understand who God is as he has revealed himself in the scripture. Now, the question that automatically leaps to our minds when we hear this is, well, then, how do I worship God correctly? Or the question that leaps to our mind is, well, then, what is God like? If correct worship depends on a correct understanding of who God is, how can I get a correct understanding of who he is? How can I know what God is like? And the answer is very, very simple. Jesus Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to have a correct understanding of who God is and what he is like, read the Gospels. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his life. Look at how he spoke to people. Look at how he prayed in the New Testament. Look at how he preached in the New Testament. How did Jesus Christ think about the Father in heaven? How did Jesus Christ relate to the Father in heaven? How did he speak to him? And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we will begin to get an accurate understanding of who God is in heaven, who our Father is in heaven. When we see Christ's moral perfection, when we see his love for sinners, when we see his hatred of those who would worship God with their lips, but whose hearts were far from him. Christ hated hypocrisy. God the Father also hates hypocrisy. Christ loved sinners. God the Father also loves sinners. And in order for us to get our minds around who God is, we have to study the person and character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we have the question, well then how do I worship God acceptably? We understand it's fairly obvious that when we read the sins in verse 7 about carved images and idols and prostitutes. We understand that all of that is not how you worship God. That is very obvious. And most of us don't need to be told that that is a sin. But then the next question is, well, then how do I worship God acceptably? How do I come before Him, and how do I make sure, how do I secure God's favor with me when I come to worship Him? How do I know that God is going to smile at me and accept me when I come into His presence? And again, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And when you look at the very first worship service in Genesis chapter 4, why was it that Abel was accepted and Cain was not? Because he came under the blood of a lamb. Because he came as God had prescribed, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever lived about whom God the Father has said, with him I am well pleased. God the Father never looked at anyone else on earth and said, I am well pleased with him. Because all of us are filled with sin. But when God the Father looked down from heaven and saw Jesus Christ, his Son, he said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. If you want to be well-pleasing to God the Father, you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come under his blood. And the wonder of it is that we do not come sort of cringing and trembling and slowly into the presence of God. Psalm 97 says, rejoice in the Lord. This is an exciting time. We do not come into church sort of with sad, downcast faces. We come into church and we sing from the bottom of our heart. And we come boldly and confidently before God because he has been reconciled to us, Paul says in Romans 5, by the death of his Son. That is how we're reconciled to him. And when we have that reconciliation with God the Father, there's nothing else to hold us back. We don't have to wait any longer. We have everything we need and we can't improve upon it. So we are allowed as little children to rush straight into the presence of our Father and call out to him, Abba, Father. We come boldly and confidently. And when we pray, how does that affect our prayers as Christians? Do you come to the Lord trying to do some good works Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then on Thursday, if you've built up enough good works, then you can sort of pray? No, you come automatically into his presence, pleading the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing that Jesus Christ is mediating for you and I by name in heaven right now. And that is what draws us to God our Father. It is an amazing privilege that we have as children of God, as sons and daughters of God. Israel was supposed to be the son of God. They were supposed to represent God to the nations, and they utterly failed. That's why God was so angry with their idol worship, because they were supposed to represent him to everyone else. And when the Gentile nations looked at Israel to get a conception of what God was like, they saw all these carved images, and they saw immoral worship going on, worship that had no place in Jerusalem. And that was their conception of God. That's why he was so angry. But we as a church, when we come together and the world looks at us, we are to rejoice in the Lord and show the rest of the world that God the Father is kind and merciful to sinners, ourselves, when we come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you view God? Do you remember Micah's question? Who is like you? How do you view God? Is he completely unique to you? Is there no one like him? When you try to describe him, do words fail? And when you try to pray to him, you say, well, I'm not really sure how I ought to even speak to you. I'm a creature. You made me, and you know everything about me. And now I'm going to come before you and offer you some sort of praise? Do you come amazed at what God is like? And understanding what he is like through the Lord Jesus Christ, but still having that question in your mind, I can't fully comprehend you. I'm not 100% sure what you are like, not because you haven't revealed it, but because I'm so sinful and because my mind is so small. Is that how you come to the Lord? Is that how you come to public worship? This ought to drive us to public worship on Sundays with one another, because we are meeting with other individuals who have been bought by the blood of Christ, and all of us are rushing into God the Father's presence boldly and joyfully together as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of Micah that he's preaching. And when he says that the Lord God is coming from his holy temple, the Lord is coming out of his place, that ought to make our hearts filled with joy and excitement, because God is coming to meet with his people, and we have nothing to fear if we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that when we fully understand your holiness and your righteousness, we are terrified. We are completely undone when by your Holy Spirit we really and truly grasp how wonderful you are and how pure you are. But I ask that by your Holy Spirit you continue to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask that those here who hate you because of your holiness, I pray that by the blood of Christ, they would come to love that same holiness. And they would come to see that the righteousness of God can be theirs through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would come forth from your holy temple and bring these people to yourself by your almighty power. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.